my friends. I'm Pastor Mike Hazelwood with Zion Baptist Church here in beautiful Benton, Tennessee, gateway to the Cherokee National Forest. I want to thank you for joining us again for worship and a message from God's Word. I also want to encourage you to like us on Facebook at Zion Baptist Church Benton and drop us an email and let us know how God has blessed you. And remember, God loves you, and so do we. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, let's try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see each and every one of you. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, take those and open them up to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I know that's a scripture you're probably very familiar with. You may even heard that along the lines in preparation for the revival this week. And let me say that it's very good to be back here at Bethel Baptist Church, and I thank God for you all and for your testimony in the community and for your work in the kingdom of God and your support of missions and everything that you do. And it's just good to be back home. And good to see my friend David. I was eating supper in Union City last night and ran into some more friends. And as I was eating, he came by the table and he said, "Hey, Hazelwood." And I looked up and he said, "Man." He said, "What's with the beard?" I've always had a beard like Brother Billy there, but since I left and went to the mountains, I'm in the mountains now, folks, in the Cherokee National Forest. And I said, "How you like that?" I said, "Yeah." And I said, you bring to my attention to recall you're like one of my very lovely senior citizen ladies that I have in my church. And just about every Sunday on the way out the door, she said, "I love that message, Brother Mike, but you need to cut that beard." And so after a while hearing this, I finally just took the time and I said, "But have you not heard?" And she said, "What?" I said, "The scripture says in Isaiah that as Jesus was on the way to the cross," I said, "they plucked the beard out of his face." I said, "Even much more than that, have you not heard of the Jewish custom?" And it is. There's a Jewish custom, and when you see most Orthodox Jews, you'll notice that they have a beard grown down from their sideburns, and then they have a beard. And this is true. They have a custom. And what that is symbolic of taking the Word of God from your head and having it transferred to your heart. But I said, more importantly, and she looked at me, I said, "The guys won't let me on the mountain to go bear hunting if I don't have a beard." So I said, "I had to grow it." It's good to be here with you all. The Bible says in Psalms 85 and verse 6, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Amen. It says in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years."
That's right.
There are two kinds of revival that are recorded in the Bible. One is a personal revival where we cry out to God to revive us again personally. And hopefully that's the mindset that each and every one of us have as we're gathered here this morning, that it's not just a time of year in which we have a service, but it's actually a personal heartfelt cry for revival in our life. And then there's the corporate revival. It's the revival of the supernatural work of God in the midst in our culture today. And let me just say this. I love pulling in the parking lot and seeing all the flags. And I know the 4th of July is coming up. And I thank God for America. He's allowed me to travel many places around the world in my pursuit of fulfilling my call for the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me tell you today, America needs a revival. We need a move of God. And if America needs a revival and we need a move of God, that means Christian people need a revival. A personal revival, and they need a move of God. Why do we need revival? When God's people are no longer experiencing that abundant life that Jesus said He came to give us. We're no longer experiencing the joy of God, which is our strength to persevere. It's time to prepare for revival. Revival is not just hundreds of thousands of people getting saved, and it would be wonderful if that happened. But to revive means to make alive again. In other words, revival is for those who are born again. It's for those who already know Christ Jesus, but the cares of this world, the cares of this life, have kindly dampened out. They've choked out the fruitfulness of what God would have to do in their life. God wants us to be a living and powerful church. Amen?
Amen?
Yeah. He doesn't want us just to survive. He wants us to thrive.
Right.
He just didn't hang on the cross so that we can just open the doors and turn the lights on Sunday after Sunday. He wants us to be a group of people that we just exude the character of Christ in our life so much so that when people see us, we're always smiling despite the circumstance. We've got faith to persevere and to push on no matter what the situation might be, in so much so that they desire to have what we have.
That's right.
And that's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What is revival? It's sustained life. It's to be restored to life or health, to cause to grow, to restore. Something that's alive will be growing and it will bear fruit. How do we know when we need revival? When we're not bearing the fruit which Christ hung on the cross in order for us to bear, so that we could be the salt and the light in which He desired for us to be. So it requires a personal examination of where we are at in our personal walk with Christ. We need to be fruit inspectors, not only of others, but of ourselves. And we need to be very, very honest about that. How do we know when we need revival? Well, when the people of God, and I know this isn't anybody here, but as I speak, I am recording, and we're recording the services so we can put them on our internet site that we have. So for those that are listening by way of the internet and beyond, how do we know when we need revival? Well, when the people of God are easily offended, we know that we need a revival.
Right.
When the people of God easily gossip, when they take the lips which once sang praises unto the Lord and then they begin to crucify their brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that we need revival in our life personally. When we begin to justify sin in our life, when we act and talk just like the world, when we lose the ability to prioritize our life and put the first thing first. And you know what the first thing is, don't you? Your relationship with your Heavenly Father.
Right.
God, He says, love the Lord your God with all your might, all your heart, all your soul. This is the first and greatest command with promise. And so when these other things begin coming into our life and we begin to prioritize our life, build our life around these other things, and then we simply put God or put church in where it's convenient, we need revival in our life. When we begin to make decisions that don't glorify God, we need revival.
Amen.
In other words, no matter what it is, do we check with God first? And so we need revival. A few years ago, there was an advertisement on television. And what it was advertising was a fire log. And this is back when they had VHS. Some of the younger ones don't remember it, but they had a VHS tape that you stick in there instead of a DVD or instead of MPG or something. And so they were advertising this Christmas time fire log, and you could buy this video, and you could put it into your VHS player, and suddenly what would pop up on your screen looks like a fireplace. And you would turn it on, had this log sitting there, and the fire would come up. I hope none of y'all have bought one of them things. And you could hear the fire. You could hear the fire popping and crackling and everything. And it looked just like a fire. It sounded just like a fire, but guess what? It didn't have any heat. And that's where we're at today in America. We need the fire of God. We need something with some heat to it, in so much so that it moves us to be transitioned and to be transformed in our mind, in our thinking, in our actions, and what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. Not just another cotton-picking church service. We need to experience God Almighty.
Amen,
brother. In so much that it moves us.
Amen.
In our decision-making. I'm reminded of the last greatest revival setting, so to speak, was in 1904, 1905, the great Welsh revival. A young man by the name of Evan Roberts was 26 years old at that time, but for 11 years, at the age of 15, he started praying that God would bring about a fresh move in his life. He started in pursuit of God at 15 years of age, praying every day, God, bend me. Bend me and use me, O Lord. A following Wednesday night, the pastor let him speak at a prayer meeting. Only 17 people stayed to listen to him, mostly youth and young adults. They all ended up at the altar crying out unto God till way past 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. That following week, over 60 people were saved. Over the next 18 months, over 100,000 people were saved in Wales. In so much so that it changed the national culture. The bars and liquor stores shut down because there weren't anybody to go and buy the liquor and nobody to go and sit in the bars. The entire police force was dismissed because there was no crime there. I don't know about you, but that's the type of revival that we need in our life and in the culture of the United States of America. It's not something that's pre-planned and preconditioned. It's something that we invite God in pursuit of God. And in that pursuit, revival comes.
Right.
In pursuit, revival comes. Now, what is revival and how do we prepare for it? If you've got 2 Chronicles chapter 7, say amen.
Amen.
Let's stand together in honor of our Father's Word. You're very familiar with these texts. We'll read these and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll look at the context. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. And the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, and His mercy endures forever." And then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. For this 15-day celebration, listen to me, they would have offered 20 sacrifices per minute per 10-hour day in order to sacrifice everything that was sacrificed. So the king and all the people dedicated to the house of God. Verse 10 says, "On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David and for Solomon and for the people of Israel." Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. And in chapter 8, the Bible tells us that this was a 20-year vision that had come to fruition. A 20-year vision of building the temple that had come to pass. And so right in the middle of this great revival service, if you will, two-week revival service, when all said and all were done, all the people have went home happy, laying down in their beds happy that they've been in the presence of God. They've seen God move in great and wonderful ways. They've been obedient to the Lord, faithfully following Him for 20 years. Verse 12. And I can only imagine, because I've kind of been there. Solomon here's went to bed and he's thinking everything's right on heaven and earth. Everything's going good. And then the Lord speaks to him. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I've heard your prayers and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." And then verse 13 sounds funny in the middle of all this. "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people," you'd think it'd be among the heathen people. "Or I send pestilence among my people." Verse 14, one of the most famous verses. We got it all over bumper stickers and walls and Facebook and everywhere else. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come to you this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask God the blessing to be upon the reading of your word and open our eyes that we might see, our ears that we might hear, and our hearts that we might understand to see exactly where this applies to us personally. Not just those who are not here and those that we are thinking about, but Father, how does this apply for us personally? And may we take the temperature, Father, of our faith here this morning and of our heart's desire for you and to know you, to see exactly where we're at and more importantly, to see your perspective of where we're at. And God, we thank you for your word and for the goodness of it and how it revives our hearts and our souls, our spirit, and gives new direction in our life. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And they all said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you. Be seated. The Bible tells us, it's indicative over and over. We read those scriptures out of Habakkuk and starting out with and out of Psalms. Now here out of 2 Chronicles and over again over in the New Testament, we find that he's speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. Here are the followers of God in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament as we know it. That it's possible for somebody to be born again, love the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment in their life, and then to allow the cares of this world, allow the culture of this world, allow the enemy of this world, the prince of the power, the principalities of the air, to influence and to infiltrate their heart, their mind, their thinking, and their families. And in doing so then, it makes all the difference of whether we are the salt and the light that we need to be. It makes all the difference in the amount of fellowship that we have with the Heavenly Father. It makes all the difference whether we're living in that abundant life and have the joy which causes us to persevere in our walk with Christ. Right now you know somebody who's made a profession of faith, experienced a baptism, started out, so to speak, well in church, but now the FBI can't find them. They'd have better luck trying to find a terrorist than they would your friend or your cousin or your co-worker. And they've allowed the things of this world to enter in and to steal away that fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And therefore, they're like salt that's lost its savor. They're like a light bulb that's burned out. They're not fulfilling their call of God in their life. When God saved you, He called you for a purpose.
Amen.
And that purpose was to be transformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That doesn't automatically happen the minute the pastor baptizes you in the water. You go in, I went down as Mike Hazelwood, I came back up as Mike Hazelwood. What I was and what I had is a new way, a new perspective, and a help.
That's right, brother.
The help of the Holy Spirit. Now I have to transform my mind by reading the Word, renew my mind by doing the Word, and have the Spirit in my character transformed by the Holy Spirit, who is my counselor, my friend, my edifier. And so I'm in pursuit, Christ, Paul said, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's not just when we're dead, so to speak, in the flesh, and then we're resurrected when He splits the eastern sky. No, that's to die in the flesh while we're still living in the flesh with two legs upright, looking around. That means live to die daily, to pick up our cross daily, and to follow Jesus. This right here in 2 Chronicles is written here to the people. I can only imagine Solomon scratching his head saying, man, for 20 years we've been following You faithfully and serving, and we've given of everything that You've given us to build this temple. We've had such a wonderful time of dedication, and now You're saying, and by the way, God says, when, my people?
Yeah.
Not if, but when. The if is if we call upon Him and seek His face, but He says, when, my people, do this and this and this and this. So it's not if I need revival, it's times when you do need revival. But the most part of it is most people don't ever realize when they need to be resuscitated, when they need to live in that and walk in the newness of that resurrection, because we compare ourselves one to another.
Right.
We compare ourselves to those who are sitting in the pew with us, in front of us, or behind us. And we look pretty good. We all look pretty good today. We've got on suits and smell good, and hopefully you took a bath last night and all that type of stuff, brushed your teeth. We all look pretty well on an even keel right here. But see, God doesn't look at a man the way we do.
That's right.
He doesn't look at a lady the way we do. He looks at us with all knowing. He's not only omnipresent, knows everything and everywhere that we go. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He knows everything about my life and about your life. Not only about the sins that we don't do, but those sins of omission, the good things that we know to do that we don't do. And sometimes we fail to recognize that. What does revival look like? Well, when fire from heaven falls. When the glory of God is what we seek after with all of our heart, all of our understanding. When we live a life, and this is something that you won't find a whole lot on television and some of those religious networks, you won't find a whole lot about living a life of sacrifice.
That's right.
It's all about what you get, what you get, what you get. If you're not very careful, not all, but a lot of programming on TV, when you turn it there, it's all about a consumer Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about what you can receive from Christ. Listen, what you receive from God is Christ.
That's right.
And then you live the rest of your life, what you're concerned about in your maturity is what you allow God to do through you. You can't do anything for God. It's what God does through you in order to bring Himself glory.
Amen.
If you try to attempt something for God and God has not directed you to do that, you won't last very long.
Amen.
That's why you go through the Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school workers, worship leaders, and all that type of stuff. People are trying to do things for God, but they've never lived in relationship with God to find the direction of God in their life to be able to operate in the power of Christ.
Amen.
In order to persevere and get things done. Nothing is any more miserable than a Christian trying to do something for God, which God hasn't directed them or led them to do, and they're the most miserable people.
That's right.
You ever seen them?
Amen.
Look like they've been chewing on concrete and baptized in vinegar. You ever seen them type? They just sit around like, what? You come into a church and you think, what in the world do you do that? What are you doing there? And they might not be thinking that, but that's what you think when you see them. I'd happen to think when you met Jesus, I believe He'd had a smile on His face, don't you?
Amen.
He'd had a spring in His step. He had an encouraging word. He wouldn't be worrying about what was going on in the world and world affairs and things of that nature, because He's in sovereign control of all things.
That's right.
Let me give you four roadblocks very quickly that I want you to be very careful of this week. Very careful of. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm planning on having a great time.
Amen, brother.
And the reason I'm planning on having a great time is because I'm here on purpose.
Yeah.
You don't believe this, but this is an answer to prayer. When I moved to East Tennessee, and after spent my whole life here in West Tennessee, and I went my first year in ministry, the first year I was there, didn't do a revival the first year. Nobody knew me there. I mean, you live in one place for 50 years, and you go somewhere else, don't nobody know you. And so a lot of people didn't, but I took notice of it. And I began praying. I said, Lord, you know what? I said, I'd love to share what You have done with others. And long story short, I was on my way to Illinois back in April, and the phone rings, and it's Brother Billy asked me if I can do a revival. And I hung up. I just throwed a fit all the way down that interstate till I got over to Paducah and turned up through there. It was an answered prayer. You were praying for revival. I was praying to preach one, and God put us together. And therefore, I'm here on purpose. And I'm here with the messages I believe God gave me to give you. And so I'm saying that to say this. I want you to hear them. Not because of me, but because it's the Word of God. And if at all possible, be here this evening. I'm going to talk to you about the Word of God. Because that's what all this is built around, is the Word of God. And how important that is. Four roadblocks that hinder revival. The first one, and you can write this down on the back of your bulletin if you keep in notes. Listen, is pride.
Amen.
Pride. And to prepare for revival, the key to that is to have humility in your character. Have humility in your attitude and your relationship toward God. Have humility. Listen, Isaiah 57 verse 15, write that down. You're talking about a verse that explicitly talks about revival. The Bible says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy places with him." He's talking about the fellowship and relationship with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, it literally says, and to revive the heart of the contrite and broken one. That means when we come to God and we are praying for revival, we have to earnestly seek revival for the purpose of God's agenda.
Amen.
In our life. It's not just so that people get saved and the church will grow. That, all of that is secondary stuff. That all that happens when revival comes to your life and my life.
That's right.
So we need revival. We pursue revival because we're pursuing God. I'll talk more about that in just a second. Proverbs 11 and 2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom." Wisdom is the application of knowledge.
Amen.
Wisdom is the application of knowledge. The Pharisees had plenty of wisdom. Mucho gracious wisdom. Bunch of it. Had a bunch of it. But they had no application of it.
That's right.
Because they had not the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the heart to understand.
Yeah.
And so when we approach things like this, this is not just another revival meeting in the month of June. We have to approach it the same way. I'm here on purpose. And my purpose is to glorify my Heavenly Father, to hear a word from God, and have God change me in the process. If you come with the ideal or the thought that, you know what, this week and over the series of the next five messages that I hear, God change me. God, like little Evan Roberts played, God bend me.
Amen.
I just don't want to hear something. I want to become something.
Amen.
In Christ Jesus. There's a big difference. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, when Paul was writing to his young son in the ministry, encouraging him, knowing his time was not going to be long, he speaks of those others that he would be around. He said, "They're conceited, they're prideful, and they understand nothing." How do you know that? He goes on to say they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions. One of the ways you know when you begin to be encompassed with pride is when you begin to have your way. Or when you get to the point to where you think you know it all about these type of things. He told Timothy, be very careful not to become one of them. Not just to look out for them, but don't become what you don't like.
Amen.
Don't become what God doesn't like.
Amen.
Don't become lukewarm. Don't be worried about, well, what hymn book are we reading out of? Are we singing off the screen or out of the book? What translation of the scriptures is it? So on and so forth. Let me tell you something. You're in pursuit of God. All of that stuff is secondary.
Amen.
And God gives you wisdom in all of those things. And you'll be surprised how many churches have splits over non-doctrinal issues. They're over personal preferences and precepts.
That's right.
Over things they would like to see and how they would like to see it done.
Uh-huh.
He tells Timothy, be careful not to become that way. Keep the first thing first, glorifying your Heavenly Father. John the Baptist 7 is in the River Jordan baptizing converts. He looked up, he saw his cousin coming down the riverbank, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then he went on to say, "I must decrease and he must increase." That's a cry of humility. He's not saying, "I've got to quit baptizing converts and Jesus needs to baptize more converts." What he's saying was, in humility, you know what? I have to decrease in myself. My personal will, my personal desire, my thoughts of how things should be and how they ought to be and what I'd like to see them to be. I have to die to pick up God's agenda. I must decrease and He must increase. What a prayer for revival.
Amen.
I must decrease. He must increase. What a prayer, what a prayer, what a prayer for revival. Humility means we acknowledge that we need God. That's the basis of all humility.
Amen.
That I need God in my life, where I'm 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 105, it don't make any difference. I need God in my life every day. Not just residing in me through the form of the second person of the Trinity, through the Holy Spirit. But I need God's power. I need His guidance. I need His direction. I need His love. I need His mercy. I need His forgiveness. I need to walk with Him and talk with Him every day in the coolness of the day, like it did in Genesis chapter 3. And I need to walk with Him and have fellowship with Him like I will in Revelation 21, when the Bible says He'll dwell with His people. And He'll be their God and they'll be His people.
Amen.
Every day my desire is for Jesus. That's revival. That's humility. Not only do I have a desire, but I need Him.
Amen.
I need Him. What can you accomplish without God? Nothing of any eternal consequence. Nothing I can do has any eternal consequence if God is not in it. If it's not saturated and dripping for the glory of God, it's of nothing then.
Amen.
It's of nothing. Another block to revival is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. What's the answer to that? Pray big prayers this week.
Amen.
Pray big prayers this week. Things that just seem totally off the wall and crazy.
Amen.
You say, what are you talking about? Well, let me put it in a better context for you. Mark 11:24 says this, "Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask when you pray and believe, you shall receive them and you'll have them." There's people that have built whole television networks off this right here.
Amen.
But let me put it in a better context for you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by your testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So what do you pray? Well, John 14 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." What great prayer do we need to pray? God, change me.
Amen.
One of the hardest things for any church, whether it's Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, Church of God, Assembly of God, whatever, is change.
That's right.
Mark Twain says, "The only thing that's changed in most churches is diapers." And that's why they're dying out. Because people aren't changing.
Amen.
And when people don't change, their method in how to reach out to others doesn't change. And so they keep doing things the same old way because that's all they know is the same old way. When God says, "Do you not know? Behold, I do a new thing."
Amen.
A new thing in me. And the new thing He does in me is to give me the mind of Christ. To be able to reach out into those cultures and to touch people the way they need to be touched. To minister to people the way that He would have them to be ministered to. So they can see the glory of God resting in us. They can see something beautiful about us.
Amen.
That goes way beyond how we look. It's something that they just can't put the finger on. But yet it's surreal. Big prayers we need to pray is, "God, change us." The one thing I'm praying, and I'm praying these days, is, "Lord, send revival. Send revival. Send revival in me. And let it change by the catalyst of how I think and what I am pursuing after."
Amen.
You see, the fact of the matter is most people are sitting in churches right now, and they're wondering what they're going to be doing after the service is over. They're not in pursuit of God. They're not in understanding of His Word. And the reason they do this is because in their mind and in their inclination, they're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. We don't need to change. I don't even know why we even go to church. I guess just to appease ourselves and make ourselves feel better about how we are. We need a fresh movement of God in our lives.
Amen.
I know you don't think like that. Please don't think like that. And I say this with all due. I told somebody, I said, "One thing I can tell you is I don't really know any of you. But I can tell you this. Without Christ active in your life every day, just like my life, you're not okay."
Amen.
You're not okay. Even though you're born again, you're not okay.
That's right.
We have to pursue after Him.
Yeah.
We've got to have that change of mind. And listen, what that leads into, listen, Ephesians 3 and 20 says this, when we pray these type of prayers, God is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine. When we think of that, we think about church growth, or we think about a home, or we think about a family, or we think about finance. But think about that in the context of change. He can do exceedingly above, beyond what I can fathom or dream in my life. and how He can use me. You're not limited by your education. You're not limited by your gender. You're not limited whether you're married or not married. You're not limited whether you have children or you don't have children. You're not limited whether you're single or whether you're divorced. You're not limited by anything. With God, everything is unlimited.
That's right.
He's not like Verizon and AT&T that tell you it's unlimited. When God said it's unlimited. And He's already paid the cost.
Amen.
Sprint or nobody else can beat that.
That's right, brother.
God's paid the cost.
That's right.
Of what He can do in you. What He can do in you. What He wants to do in you.
That's right.
What He desires to do in you. And the more excuses you've got, that's wonderful. That's just more hurdles God can overcome to where He can get the glory.
Amen.
You're sitting there, well, that's okay. Third thing, be watching out for. This is probably the most dangerous. Is satisfaction. You say, what do you mean by satisfaction? Well, we need to hunger after God.
Amen.
It's good to have faith in the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross when He became the propitiation for our sins. It's good to be satisfied that Jesus is the way and He's the only way. There's no other way to the Father but through Him. It's good to be satisfied in that, but it's not to be good to be satisfied in our walk.
That's right.
In our walk with Christ. We want something better. How many of you know? Did you know what? You met your wife or you met your husband and you looked at her and she was pretty and she looked at you and you was handsome and, you know, yada, yada, yada. And, you know, you fell in love or fell in lust, whatever you want to call it. And you got married. And how would you have lasted all these years if you got married and that was it? You never put forth any effort in that relationship.
That's right.
You just said, well, we're married now, baby. I got the ring, you got the paper, and it doesn't make any difference if we talk. It doesn't make any difference if we compromise. It doesn't make any difference if we forgive one another. It doesn't make any difference if we give toward one another. None of that makes any difference because we're married. You'll be up at the courthouse so fast your head will swing. You'll wonder, what in the world's going on? Because marriage takes work.
That's right, bro.
And it takes Christ in the middle of it. And so does our relationship. We're born again. All right, now the work starts.
Amen.
Empowered through the Holy Spirit in our life. And we have to pursue Christ. Don't ever be satisfied. Amos 6 and 1 says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Satisfied. You don't know why churches aren't packed out today? It's because there's a lot of people, so-called Christian people, who are satisfied.
That's right.
In a bad way. They're looking at all their other friends at work and everybody else around. And when the Bible explicitly says in Hebrews 10 and 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's already in the early church. 150 years into the early church, people were already forsaking coming together like you all are here today. Because they were satisfied. They're called, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works that any man boast. And because it's not of works, that means we as good believers then, we don't have to do anything. But if we read on a little bit further, it says that we are to do the works in which He saved us for. Before the foundation of the earth, He had things in mind that He wanted to do through you and through me. And so we pursue those things, and in pursuit of those things, He changes our character. And in changing our character, we become more Christ-like. We cannot become more Christ-like if we're not in pursuit of God's perfect will in our life.
Amen.
How many of you know people that say they're Christians and they're meaner than a junkyard dog or a Doberman Pinscher or a Rottweiler? Maybe they are saved. I don't know. Paul says, as though by fire. When they come to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, they'll have nothing to lay at the feet of Christ. They'll have no rewards waiting for them. They'll have no kingdom. They'll have none of these things in which God will appoint them over to be good stewards over. He won't say unto them, well done, my good and faithful. What? Servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I make you ruler over much. There is a reward system in heaven.
That's right.
But they're not in pursuit of those things. I'm okay. I'm all right. Don't be that way. Be different. Stick out. Stick out. One time, and y'all take this for what it's meant. I don't have time to go into the whole story. But one time a pulpit committee over the years, the 20 years I spent at Johnson Grove, I never really entertained but three other churches because I thought God may have been in it, so I had to throw the fleece out. And it was quite a large church and had about 19 deacons that we met with there. It looked like the Last Supper times too. We was all sitting around the table and they interviewed there for, you know, about this. And we got done. And I done been where I was at and what I was doing in the association. And I tell you, I did not want to go to Kentucky for nothing in this world. I've repented of every sin I knew of. And I said, Lord, don't send me to Kentucky. And at the end of the meeting, they got done. And one of the other younger deacons spoke up and he said, He said, we haven't even discussed salary or anything like that. Now, I know it's going to make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, but I'm just sitting here listening. He said, we haven't even discussed salary. And one old gentleman sitting on the other side of the table, he said, well, he said, just like I wasn't in the room. He said, that won't even play in, factor into it. Said, if he's a man of God, he'll come no matter what. And said, we've already done the research, and we know what an average church our size pays the average church, pays the average pastor our size. I just got up, took my Bible, what we had there, and took it back in my briefcase. And they said, wait a minute. I said, fella, I got to go back to Mark. They said, why? I said, y'all not interested. I said, why? I said, two reasons why. I said, first of all, you're only interested in an average pastor. And second of all, I'm not interested in an average church.
There you go. Amen.
You think that's prideful? No, I'm being dead serious. We've come too far, too long to be playing games.
That's right.
Too far, too long to be playing games. And we have to understand that God is not satisfied with the status quo. He's not. We shouldn't be satisfied with average.
Amen.
We shouldn't be satisfied with just looking over at someone else or looking over at another group of believers. We want to excel in what God has called us to do. Bethel Baptist Church wants to excel in what God has placed you here in this community to do. And then to reach out past the community, to the state, to the nation, and around the world. Acts 1:8 says, you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. You want to excel using every gift, every skill, every talent, everything that you've got, every dollar that you've got, and make it all count for the glory of God. Don't be satisfied with anything less.
Amen.
Don't be lazy.
Yeah.
Not saying that you are, but watch out for it.
That's right.
Because we all have a little tendency to be lazy, don't you?
Amen.
Especially after I ate a big bowl of banana pudding. Or a big helping of chocolate gravy. Man, that right there makes me lazier than anything. Ain't worth shooting out of a cannon. The Bible says in Psalm 73, whom I in heaven but you? There's none upon the earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But it's good for me to draw near to God. It's good for me to draw near to God. And I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. The key phrase in those verses, it's good for me to draw near to God. It's good for me to be in pursuit of God. Yeah, God's omnipresent. But have you talked with Him? Have you spoke with Him? Have you read His Word? Have you read His directions? What's your daily Bible reading like? What's your prayer journal look like? What have you studied? What about how to study the Bible and the context and all that? What have we put in pursuit after? Do we know Him? We need to realize that revival isn't a formula. It's about falling in love with Jesus all over again. Falling in love with Jesus all over again. A.W. Tozer said, if we long for God as a bride looks forward to the return of her husband, we would be a far greater force for God than we are now. The Bible says in Psalms 42 and verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary and behold your power and your glory. The Bible is full of how we should pursue after God. The question is are you ready to pursue Him this week? And I'll make a covenant promise with you. If the Bible says so, I'll preach it that way. And I'll do it that way because it's the only way I know how to do it.
Yeah.
And yes, the Bible is sharp. It quickens and it cuts. But the good news is, it's cutting off the fat and the unneeded part.
Right.
Of my soul, my spirit, your soul, your spirit. What are we in pursuit after? And the fourth one, very quickly. It's a simple word, three-letter word, changed everything. Sin. Sin means not hitting the mark of God.
That's right.
In your life. The purpose of God in your life. To prepare for revival is to confess our sins and repent. You see, that's the need, people. It's a cultural thing to say, you know what, we're praying for revival, we're going to have revival, but in essence what we're saying is that we need to confess our sins and repent.
Amen.
Because no revival comes without it.
That's right.
And that's where it kind of rubs the wrong way. That's where we got to take that honest look. That's where we got to let pride go out the window. That's where we got to get real. We got to get down to the nitty gritty and let God really examine us really close. And we got to say, search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Is that a prayer that we're willing to pray? If at that cost we might revive and have the joy of God back in our life. Isaiah 55 and 7 says this: "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord." Did you catch that? First part of that verse, you think he's talking about somebody that's lost. Let the wicked forsake their way. Oh, that's a dude that's lost. Talked about that of one of the two sons this morning. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, you know, that's a lost person. And then he said, let him return to the Lord. That means he was there in fellowship and communion. But because of wickedness, which is against God's law, against His commandments, against His nature, if you will, we've decided to place ourselves on the throne of our life, and we become disobedient in how we've chosen to live our life, how we've chosen to divorce God out of our life, out of our finances, out of our families, out of our government, out of our homes, and even out of some of our churches.
Yeah.
We've divorced Him out, and then we wonder why an act of God doesn't come through. Let me tell you something about our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is the Good Shepherd.
Amen.
And let me tell you what I've learned about growing up on a dairy farm. A good shepherd never turns sheep or lambs or anything else into pastures that aren't prepared and ready. That's something as a pastor that I look at. It's something to me personally that I look at. And so we've got to prepare our pasture. And the only way a pasture is prepared is when the people are prepared. Because we are the pasture.
Amen.
Back to our text, 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, we talked about humility, and pray, we talked about praying godly prayers and big prayers, seek my face, we talked about the relationship, and he said, and then turn from their wicked ways, you see, confess and repent of our sins. See, you thought I got off track, but I've been on text the whole time. Prepare and repent of our sins and understand, search our hearts, know what it is. He says, then I will hear from heaven. In other words, the relationship, the fellowship will be reinstored. And he said, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I think of this, and I had a good friend of mine several years ago. He called me on the phone, and he said, Brother Mike, I want you to pray for my sister. She was about 56, 57. How many of you know that ain't that old?
Amen.
And she got diagnosed with cancer. He said, I want you to pray for her. He said, I know she loves the Lord. She's a Christian, but it's tough. She's got two girls, and she's got two new grandbabies, and this is a fast-moving type of cancer, and it doesn't look well, doesn't look good. So we prayed, and then so sooner or later then, about 3 weeks later, she come through West Tennessee. He called me and said, we're meeting over at Ryan's. I want you to come over and meet my sister. I said, man, I'll be there in just a little bit. And so I go over to meet with her, and she had been taking such aggressive chemotherapy, and really all of her hair had fallen out, and she had a little head dressing on, and first one thing and another. And I came in and I introduced myself and started talking with her, and it didn't take but just a second. And all that was coming out of her was about God. Just bubbling over. Wasn't none of this why. She said, you know, she said, she said about the first 5 or 6 days, she said, I struggled with why, and why. And then she said, and finally the thought come across my mind, well, why not? And she said, so I began seeking the face of the Lord, and I began going back, and the Holy Spirit began bringing up to me every unconfessed sin I'd ever done. And she said, I've been confessing my sin and confessing my sin and confessing my sin. And she said, you know what's been happening, Pastor? I said, what? She said, God has been giving me the joy of my salvation. She said, I don't have very long to live. She said, I've got children and grandchildren I'd like to see to be grown. But she said, I'll tell you the truth. She said, I'm ready to go. She said, cancer has been the best thing that's ever happened to me. It's reprioritized my life. It's made me refocus on what matters. And she said, no, that prayed for my brother. He's lost. And he came and visited while I was taking chemotherapy. And I shared with him about Christ. Well, about a week and a half later, I got a phone call from her. And she said, I led my brother to the Lord. She said, it's worth it all. She said, seeking God, I'll tell you what, she just hit just all over me. And she said, what the saddest thing, the only regret I have is that it took cancer to get me to this point to seek God so earnestly and to give God such priority in my life. And now I would love to live for Him, but if my time has come, my time has come, and maybe my life will be an example to others. She said, tell people to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin, and then God will use you, and God will give you an abundant and joyful life. She lived the last 6 weeks of her life with an abundant life more than most Christian people will experience on the face of this earth. Ready. Ready. You see, what happened is when she started seeking the face of the Lord, she suddenly became a citizen of heaven.
You see, a lot of people are out of the water, like a fish out of water. And we're wanting to hang on to this world. We spend more time trying to pray people to keep them in this world than we do to celebrate that they went on to the next. Isn't that true?
Amen.
She became a citizen of heaven. She said, I'm just a stranger passing through.
That's right.
Why try to hang on to what you can't keep when you can grab something that you can never lose?
Amen.
If we'll pray and seek God, and when we seek His face, then He'll begin to show you your sin. And let me share this as our pianist comes and get ready for the invitation. Listen to me closely. Let me tell you what we're used to doing in our traditional religious life. We're used to praying and saying things like this. Forgive me of all my sin, Father. Whether we're praying over a meal or we're praying, we're dismissing a church service or something, and we say things like, forgive me. And Lord, if we have any shortcoming, if we have any shortfalls or whatever, and forgive us of all our sins, and forgive me of all my sins, let me tell you something. If you do not know the sin you've committed and you cannot call it by name, then that prayer isn't worth mumbling out of your lips. How could you be forgiven for something that you cannot even recall? How can you repent from something you cannot recall? But when you seek the face of the Lord, He will begin to show you apathy. He'll begin to show you satisfaction where perhaps you've been 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days without reading the Bible. He'll show you prayerlessness, where when you look at your prayers, all that you've been doing is just asking God for this, and this. And you know how the prayer of adoration, the prayer of supplication, prayer on behalf of others, and the list goes on. Worship. You'll find yourself, when you seek the face of the Lord, you'll find yourself to where you haven't really been worshiping God, walking in a way that He's worthy of lordship and putting Him first and prioritizing Him in your life. We live in a culture now where everything is built around our schools, football, cheerleading, and everything else. We don't live in the day when things are built around God. When the fish are biting, the turkeys are gobbling, the deers are in rut, whatever. Disney World's got a special on or whatever. We just book everything around the world.
That's right.
You seek the face of God, He's going to let you know. It's not. I had a person ask me one time, why do you have to go to church? You don't have to go to church. It's a privilege.
Amen. That's right.
I said, you get to come together and worship. You get to come together and hear the Word of God expounded upon. God brings you understanding. He blesses His promises. But I said, you have to know Him first. When you seek the face of the Lord, He'll bring to you those sins. What type of sins? Listen to me. Smartphone generation. We got pornography at our fingertips. We got pornography at our fingertips, and we use the F word like it's the word D. Everybody just drops it. We got Facebook, we got Instagram, we got all these other things. Nothing wrong with them things in and of themselves. But sometimes I see Christian people putting stuff on Facebook and Instagram. I'm thinking, what happened? Did their brain disconnect before they punched the key?
Amen.
Airing out all the problems, looking for some type of therapy coming over and stuff like that. I said, you know what? If they go to Jesus, they would have to post this.
Amen.
I'm hurt today. I'm depressed today. My husband's done this today. My wife, you know. I'm like, what in the world?
Amen.
And they're bringing shame and reproach. They're hurting. But they ought to try Jesus.
Amen.
They ought to try church. They ought to try Bible study. They ought to try Sunday school. They ought to try missions and discipleship training. In order to try to pursue God. And I just said that as a few examples. Not to even mention the giving of what He's blessed us with. Malachi says in 3 and 10, will you rob me of my tithes and offerings? That's for another day. But when you pray and you seek the face of the Lord, show me, Father, my sins. And then repent of them. I offer you the invitation this way.
What page?
321. Why don't you turn there right quick? You're probably familiar with it. What's the name of it?
Savior's Waiting.
Savior's Waiting. I want you to listen very closely. We're going to stand and just sing it. We're going to sing. And the altar's going to be open. The altar in the Bible has always been synonymous with the sacrifice and in the presence of God. I know you can pray where you're at. I know you can pray at home, in your prayer closet, anywhere else. But here's what I say. We just read about one of the biggest worship services ever on the face of the earth in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There's something special when God's people come together and the Spirit of the Lord begins to move. And if you've been honest, if you've been honest, if you're honest with God, you ask yourself, do you believe what He said there in 2 Chronicles 7:14? Will you humble yourself? And will you seek the face of God? And will you say, Lord, do something in me. Pray big prayers. That's the prayer needs to be prayed. Father, do something great in me this week. Show me yourself like you've never shown me before. And see. See what He does. See what He does. No matter what your age, Josiah was 8 years old to the oldest. Would you make that commitment to God this morning? Let's stand right now. I'm going to have a word of prayer. When I say the word amen, you're going to start singing, but more importantly, listen here. Would you make that commitment to God this morning? Set the book down. Know it's the person next to you. They'll get out of the way. Or take your wife or your husband with you and say, you know what? I want something marvelous to happen this week. And come to the altar and say, Father, show me my sin. And stay there. Stay there. And I'll promise you, just as sure as I'm standing here, He'll start praying on you. Right through your mind. And then confess them. Confess them. The thought, the words, the post, the action. And say, Father, I'm giving it to you this week. And do a mighty work in me. And let's say something. It'll change. It'll change you. That's what you're after. It'll change you. He'll change you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you this morning. And Father, we just ask your blessing to be upon this invitation. And Father, I'm the first. I'm the first standing already in this altar. And I'm seeking you, Father, this week. Father, just to change me. Just, Father, just I want more. I want more of your goodness. I want more of your character. I want more of your character. So that others can see you in me. And Father, bless this. It's your word. Bless your word. And Father, for those that are actually seeking revival in their heart and their life, we gave the recipe. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.